We are going to jump into the Word together. We're gonna be in Psalms through the rest of the summer. You may or may not be aware of this, but the book of Psalms, which there's 150 Psalms, 150 individual Psalms, they're not really chapters. It's okay to, you can refer to them as chapters, but they're individual Psalms. They're all independent of one another for the most part. And you may not know this, but the book of Psalms is actually broken down into five books. And so far we've looked at book one about 3 years ago in the summer, and then 2 years ago we looked at book two, and now we're back. We're going to look at book three, which is Psalms 73 through 89. And so I want to begin with Psalm 73. Please follow along either in your Bible or on the screen as I read this psalm. After I read it, we'll pray and jump into the message together. Psalm 73 reads, "God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped, my steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High know everything?' Look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease and they increase their wealth. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. If I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was unthinking. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the raw, honest openness of the psalmist here in Psalm 73 that expresses things that perhaps we have thought, perhaps we have even expressed, perhaps we have been too afraid to express. Why is it that life so often seems unfair? Why is it that the wicked seem to succeed and the righteous suffer? But we are reminded today the opening words of this psalm are certainly true. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. Father, recalibrate our minds today. Correct our thinking. Perform surgery on our worldview to see your goodness in all things, to see the graciousness of our portion, which is God, our Savior. Help us to interpret the things that we see with our own eyes, the things we witness in this world, through a biblical lens. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What do you do when the reality of what you see doesn't match the theology of your faith? What do you do when what you are experiencing, perhaps what you are feeling, what you're going through, what is happening in your life, what is happening in the life of someone you love and care about, does not align with that statement, surely God is good. If you're new to the Psalms, welcome. The Psalms, one of the beautiful things about the Psalms is the rawness, the authentic kind of thoughts and emotions that the psalmist put down on paper for us to go, I'm glad somebody said it. It does seem like we hold on to this statement, surely God is good, all the time, God is good. And yet life sometimes isn't good. Life sometimes seems to favor the wicked. Life sometimes seems to favor those who go against God. Why is that? And we see here in Psalm 73, this is not a new phenomenon. This is something that has been observed throughout time. And so we meet this psalmist who is identified here as Asaph. We're told that in the beginning of Psalm 73, this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, there's a little bit of, debate. It's not really a debate because nobody's arguing for anything that really matters too much here. But Asaph was appointed a worship position. He was appointed to a worship position. He was to lead Israel in worship. And that happened at a time that doesn't seem to coincide with the writing of this psalm because of some of the content that we see in here and some of the content of the other psalms. And it's possible that Asaph became, you know how popes adopt, they take on a different name, they're kind of signifying, I'm going to be a pope, sort of in the line of or in the order of this particular pope. Might be what's going on here with Asaph. Regardless, he's clearly anointed to speak the words of God in a way that you and I certainly and surely can relate to. And that's what we find in the Psalms. We find real life. We find real emotions. We don't just find doctrine. We find doctrine and life collide with one another. And pieces fly off. And there's, you look, it's like somebody took a house built of Legos and just dropped it on the floor. And in the middle of the Psalms, you're like, how are we going to put all, where's this all going? It seems like things are going the wrong direction. And the Psalms so mercifully and skillfully bring these things back together. And that's what we see here in Psalm 73. It begins with a statement. In fact, let's do this. Let's go ahead and look at the handout. I want you to follow along with my sermon outline there if you can. On the back of the handout, it says this. We begin with Asaph's belief. His belief is God is good to his people. God is good to his people. He says specifically, God is good. God is indeed good to Israel. Israel, at the time of this psalm, was a nation that God had chosen through whom he was going to bring the Messiah. And they were people of great promise. They were people who had been promised this unique relationship with God, that he was going to reveal himself and make himself known, not only to them, but through them. And so Asaph says the right thing. And you read through this a few times and you think, okay, I don't know if he's trying to convince himself or if he's, you know, is he just saying what he knows is true? And then he says, okay, well, let's work this out. If that's true, we got to work this out. I think he's preparing us for what he's about to say. He says, before I say this, I want you to know God is good. He's good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart, as I've said on the handout there. He's good to his people, to those who respond to his invitation of walking with him and knowing him. He's good to them. Okay, then how do we explain what's going on in the world? How do we explain the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, the pain, the suffering, how do we explain that at times it even seems as if doing the right thing gets you the wrong results, and doing the wrong thing gets you the right results? Why are people being blessed who aren't following God and receiving good things in life? Well, that leads us to Asaph's dilemma, the next thing you see in the handout. His belief, God is good to his people, now needs to be explained in light of everything going on in Asaph's world. Asaph's dilemma is that the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer. Here's an age-old question that Asaph is wading into. Why is it that so often the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it that bad things happen to good people? And I understand, that's just, I'm saying that in a way that we naturally observe the world. These aren't statements of someone who's viewing the world through the lens of the gospel message. These are just observations that I think many people have made throughout human history. Why do the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer? He says in verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people." Now, when you read the Psalms, understand you're reading what in the Hebrew world is called wisdom literature. Sometimes we call the Psalms poetry. They resemble poetry. They certainly resemble poetry. But it's not the kind of poetry that we're used to. It's a little bit different. And it falls under this broader category of wisdom literature. And when you read wisdom literature, it has a certain set of interpretive principles that should naturally come on in your mind. And I say naturally because we all do this. We all read different types of literature in different ways. If you're reading the outcome of some sort of scientific experiment, you expect highly organized, detailed information that tells the truth about what happened during the experiment. If you're reading something like that and it's full of exaggeration and hyperbole and all that, that would seem odd. That kind of stuff, it belongs more in the artistic forms of literature and human language. In song lyrics and in poetry and things like that, we expect hyperbole. We expect exaggeration. We expect similes and metaphors. And so when the psalmist says that I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have an easy time until they die, we read this poetically. Is that always true all the time, that wicked people are just out there prospering like crazy and everything goes well for them? No, of course not. And so in that sense, it's not literally true. It is literarily true, if you will. He's speaking of something that he's observed enough, he's seen it happen enough, that it warrants being expressed in a psalm. They have an easy time until they die. Their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. Have you ever felt like, geez, it seems like the wrong people are succeeding in life. The wrong people have all of the riches, have all of the say. Why? Why is this so? Let's skip down to verse 12. He says, "Look at them. The wicked, they're always at ease, and they increase their wealth." Then he asks a pointed question that I think you and I should ask ourselves. Don't feel guilty if you ask yourself some form of this question at some point in your walk with Christ. 13, "Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? Have I abandoned the pleasures of the wicked? Have I turned my life in another direction for no good reason? Did I fall for some sort of trap that I've given up the good things that the wicked seem to enjoy? The pleasurable things that the wicked seem to enjoy? For," perhaps you felt like Asaph, verse 14, "for I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning." This guy's not having a good time. He's probably got Greg's back or something. Every morning he wakes up, "Oh my gosh, I'm afflicted." This guy, you should hear him around the office. Every time he gets up, "Okay," this is how he talks. Here's the psalmist. It's like, what? why did I do this? Why did I make this effort to do right in life, to be honest, to treat people well, to honor God? Why? What is the point of all of this if the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? That is his dilemma. And if you haven't felt that, just hold on. There'll come a point in your walk with Christ when you may ask yourself a similar question. Did I do the right thing? Is it really worth it to follow Jesus? Is it really worth it? Is it worth what I've given up in terms of worldly pleasure? Is it worth it to take up your cross and die daily as Jesus commands us to? And if so, why so often does the world seem upside down? Let's expand it a little bit. Why do children get sick and die? It's a hard one to explain. And you can say, oh, well, we live in a broken world and broken. Okay. I don't know how much that helps. I think we need something bigger than that. You can't comfort me in face of the suffering of so many people around the world by saying, it just kind of stinks here. It's broken. And it's our fault. It is. It's man's sin that broke the world. That's true. It is a broken world. It does kind of stink here sometimes for a lot of people. But that's not enough. Where's the hope in that? The hope is, well, then I just hope that nothing bad happens to me or the people that I love. Is there more? Is there a better answer? Psalm 73, I think, gives us a better answer. If Asaph's belief is that God is good to his people, and his dilemma is that so often the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer, let's consider the solution. Asaph's awakening is the next thing you see on the handout. His awakening is the presence of God. What is going to change Asaph's mind? What is going to resolve this difficult dilemma? How is he going to be at peace with the hardship, the pain, and the suffering of this world? He tells us. He tells us exactly what it is that gives him peace, that gives him hope. And I want you to have the same experience. So let's look at it together. He said, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. In other words, imagine somebody walking around the building today, just interacting with people and just reminding everybody of how bad things are in this world. We're here to celebrate God. We're here to worship him. We're here to be uplifted. And somebody's walking around just saying, did you know there's children dying all over the world? Did you know that wars are increasing? Did you know that cancer is on the... I mean, what are we going to focus on here? Asaph says, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until what? What is it that Asaph experiences that could so transform him from this hopeless mindset of the right things don't happen to the right people in this world? Why does so much good happen to the bad and so much bad happen to the good? There's only one thing that can fix that. There's only one thing that can transform our mindset to say that surely God is good to his people. And that is what Asaph experienced. He says, until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end. swept away by terrors like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Asaph's conclusion is that the problem with how he was interpreting what was going on in the world is that he had removed the very thing that helps us interpret the world properly. He had removed the idea of God's infinite ability to make things right in the world. He had removed the idea of God's ability to compensate human beings for their suffering. And he had turned a blind eye to the very obvious outcome of those who live wicked lives. It's not true that the wicked only prosper. It's not true that their lives are easy. It's not true that all the good things come to them and only bad things happen to God's people. That's a mindset of despair. That's a dark place that Asaph's mind went into, but it's not true. They suffer. They experience judgment. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. God is not unaware of the arrogance of the wicked. It's not as if their boasting does not reach his ears. And he responds to them accordingly. Asaph says, verse 19, how suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. Like one waking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. He has this feeling that things aren't right in the world, and then reality, real reality, hits him, and he says, whoa, 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 I was being kind of dumb. That's not what happens at all. I know that it feels that way. There can be times when you become convinced that that's the way the world works, but if you learn one thing from Asaph, learn that you cannot trust what you're feeling all the time. And there was one thing that brought all that back together, the presence of the one true God. Asaph experienced God's presence. He entered into God's sanctuary. In the Old Testament sanctuary, we don't have a sanctuary in the same sense today because the sanctuary has been replaced. Now God's sanctuary, his dwelling place where his presence dwells, is us. It's in us and among us, and so we don't need a special building. He goes with us wherever we go. But in the Old Testament sanctuary, there were sort of levels of there was places that each time you wanted to go through another set of doors, so to speak, there were certain qualifications of preparation, of position, and only very, very, very few people. The priests in charge of going to the Ark of the Covenant, only very few people were allowed into the most holy place. And the Bible tells us that God's tabernacle or his temple would be full of his presence. And there was something for Asaph when he entered into God's presence, when he came into the sanctuary. His mind was enlightened. He was awakened. He could see clearly. He could pull back the veil a little bit that this world sometimes puts over our faces, and he could see what God was doing. And he was comforted. He was comforted to see the wicked don't prosper all the time. They're not just getting away with it. God is bringing punishment upon those who mock him, who rebel against him. But he learns, he's reminded of something else in that moment in God's presence. Next thing you see on the handout is Asaph's treasure. It is his awakening in the presence of God that he realizes the treasure that he possesses. Yet I am always with you, verse 23 says. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my portion forever. The strength of my heart, my portion forever, sorry. This transformation that's taking place in Asaph's life is he's interpreting the world in light of God's presence, in light of God's goodness now. He's not seeing as man naturally sees. He sees, oh, the wicked, they may prosper. They may have lots of good things in this life. They may have wealth and influence and power, but they don't have God. They don't have the greatest treasure in the entire universe. And his perspective, his mindset takes on this view of God that can only be attained through being in his presence. I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me up in glory. That is, in just a couple of lines there, a description of the greatest treasure that human beings can ever experience. Constant communion with God. Oh, you've got the latest iPhone, the latest Tesla, you got your own private, who cares? I have Jesus. I get to walk with God. I am in his presence daily. It is his counsel that guides me. It is his glory that awaits me. Who do I have in heaven but you? He says, I desire nothing on earth but you. Now, remember what we're looking at here. This is art. This is, if you will, poetry. It's okay to exaggerate. It's okay to stretch a truth to make a point, as long as you're not saying something that's untrue. That's what Asaph's doing here. I desire nothing on earth but you. Surely he desires things on earth. Surely he desires a decent bed to lay in. Surely he desires food to satisfy his hunger. What he's saying is that nothing on earth compares. There is no earthly pleasure that even begins to compare to the pleasure of what he said in verses 23 and 24. I am with you always. You hold my right hand. Imagine that kind of close communion with the God from whom all life comes. From whom all pleasure comes, from whom every good thing in this world originates. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. I wonder, Asaph wrote these words. I assume he committed them to memory. I think most writers who write songs and poetry have a pretty good account of what they've written, especially if it was something that had such wide acceptance and popularity as one of the Psalms. This is the songbook of the people of Israel. I wonder if in old age he remembered and maybe even spoke out loud those words, my flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. What do you get from following Jesus? What do you get from being a Christian? Just God, a Savior who loves you, who promises to never leave you, never forsake you. An infinitely loving Father who walks with you day in and day out, who guides you with his counsel, who knows the numbers of hairs on your head, who watches every breath you breathe. Oh, and then when you die, he takes you up to spend eternity in his glory. What do you get? What do you get from not following Jesus? The freedom to pursue the temporary pleasures of sin, the freedom to gain wealth, power, influence, whatever it is that you desire, regardless of what it costs. That's it. We don't have the right... I hope you're beginning to see, we don't think right. It's like he said in verse 22, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Too much of my own life, I'm an unthinking animal. I'm just viewing life through the wrong lens. And Psalm 73 recalibrates us. It teaches us what is truly good. It teaches us what it means to have God, what it means to have a Savior who has taken my sins away as far as the east is from the west. What do you get from following Jesus? Complete forgiveness of all your sins. That's what it means to have, when the psalmist says, my portion forever is him. What am I going to get after this life? More of him. We set our sights way too low. We aim way too low when we think about heaven and when we think about eternity. We think about the people that we're going to be reunited with. We think about the pain that is going to be removed from our bodies. Why don't we think about the fact that we are going to be face to face with the God who created us and saved us? When he says, who do I have in heaven but you? Surely he has lots of people in heaven. Surely he has loved ones who have gone on before him. Surely he has people that he's excited to see. But in comparison to the uninhibited presence of God, in comparison to being face to face with your Creator and with your Savior, what does all of that matter? So he says, I desire nothing on earth but you. And so you can see this is the way many of the psalms that we're going to look at work. None of them, perhaps. This is a good one. This one, in the way Asaph just lays this out, we have his belief. God is good to his people. Remember how he started? God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But then he lists all the reasons why we might think God isn't good. We might think that God doesn't have a plan sufficient to compensate for the suffering and for the difficulties of this world. And then he says, but there's one thing that changes all of that. It's the presence of God. It's when I entered into God's sanctuary, I realized my truest treasure, my highest pleasure is to know him, to walk with him, to be guided by him, to look forward to the day when I will be with him in eternity. That is the highest treasure that any human being can attain. And there's one more thing. All of this leads Asaph to want to respond with something, to want to do something. And I'm calling that Asaph's mission. The last thing on the handout, Asaph's mission to tell about the goodness of God. What is his response going to be other than worship, contentment, joyful expectation of what God's going to do now? All of those things, but there's one more thing that he determines he must do. It says in verse 27, those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so I can tell about all you do. This is his mission. Those wicked people that he was bitter towards, those wicked people that he thought, how unfair that they get all the good things. They now become part of his mission. He thinks, I have to tell them. I have to be a witness to them. I need to let them know your joy, your pleasure, the satisfaction of the things of this world isn't going to last forever. And all that you'll be left with is God's judgment. He wants to say to them, have you considered, or will you consider, that my portion is God's presence? My portion is God forever. So I can tell about all you do. It would be so inappropriate to stay silent in the face of such good news. To have the news in your hands that you don't have to be rich, successful, famous, or influential in this world. You don't have to have perfect health, the perfect house, the perfect family, the perfect vacations. There's something far greater. In fact, those things so often distract you from the reality that you are not in right relationship with your God, and the end result is that you will be punished. You will be cast away because you have neglected his invitation to come to him. To have that news in the palm of our hand, on the tip of our tongue, and to not share it. To not make our lives about telling others of the goodness of God. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. How's the world going to know? How's the world going to know that there's more to it than this? How's the world going to know that God is good enough to compensate for any earthly pain and suffering? How is the world going to know that the 4-year-old girl diagnosed with a lethal form of cancer, who will know nothing but suffering and pain the rest of her brief earthly life, has a God whose goodness is sufficient, a God whose presence for all of eternity will more than compensate for the raw deal she was given here on earth? How is the world going to know unless we tell them? And so that's Asaph's mission. As for me, God's presence is my good. We sang that. We're going to sing it some more. He is our portion. He is our treasure. He is our goal. And he says, I've made the Lord God my refuge so I can tell about all you do. Friends, maybe you're in an Asaph mindset. I mean, early on in this psalm, where you're looking at the world and going, this just ain't right. It doesn't work. It's not okay. People are hurting. People are dying. People are suffering. Where's God in all of this? The answer is, he's right there. Always with those who turn to him, always holding their right hand, always guiding them with his counsel, preparing. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. What is Jesus doing while all of this is going on? He's preparing eternity. He's preparing a glory, a treasure sufficient for all the sufferings of this world. I want to invite you, if that's you, if you're struggling with these things in life, I want to invite you to recalibrate, to say, God, help me to see through the lens of your presence. Help me to see how fleeting earthly pleasure is and how enduring eternal treasure is. And help me to go tell about the goodness of God. Would you pray with me? Father, it's comforting to know we're not the first ones to struggle with the way things often seem to be in this world. It's comforting to know that these age-old questions are just that, age-old questions or dilemmas. We're not the first ones to see the wicked prosper. We're not the first ones to see godly people suffer. We're not the first one to notice that some of the most difficult things that human beings can experience in this world touch your people too. And yet we wouldn't be the first one either to have our perspective transformed by the glory of your presence, to so clearly see our God so as to totally change the way we see the world, that you are good enough. You, that a saving relationship with you that has the promise of eternal life is more than sufficient. It's more than enough to make up for the sufferings of this world. And Father, there will always be cases that challenge us. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe God is that good? And so we thank you for the Psalms that remind us, yes, yes, he is. You are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our hope. You are worthy of our allegiance. And you are worthy of our witness. May we make it our aim so that through our lives, through the way we live, through the way we suffer, through the words that we speak, that others would know your goodness, that you are a good God, and that you are good to your people. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we get to continue worshiping, and as we do that, the gentlemen are going to come around to receive the offering.